I didn't realize Corbin was going to be reciting Deuteronomy 6, and we didn't coordinate, but it was perfect for today's part of the Sermon on the Mount. So God coordinated, orchestrated, because Jesus refers to the Old Testament in this passage, and it's at a time when there are parallels to Moses, who is the great prophet of Israel, who went up in the mountain and received the law, and here now on another mountain, there's a better prophet expressing God's word to the people, and it's not after only their exodus from Egypt, but before a better exodus that he's going to accomplish. And so we'll see there are parallels to the law that Moses gave the people then, and then the new covenant that Jesus is preparing for his people today. So we're going to forge ahead. This Sermon on the Mount is what may be the most famous sermon in the history of the world. And we have the privilege of diving in, trying to understand what God was saying then and what he is saying through his word to us this morning. So before we do, let's ask for the help of his Spirit for that goal. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in particular. We praise you for the new covenant through Christ's blood, in which you've taken out our hearts of stone, given us hearts of flesh, so that we can know you and obey from hearts that love you. Lord, praise you for your word this morning. May your Spirit exert its truth, its power in our hearts and lives as your people. Amen. So we've gone through the Beatitudes now, and here Jesus is elaborating on his kingdom charter, or in other words, the way of life for his people under his reign while still in a broken world. So, he is not only a better prophet, because unlike Moses, Jesus is pointing to himself in this sermon repeatedly and promoting his own authority, whether it's saying, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake," or at the end of the message where he says, "Build your life on these words of mine." So he's unique in that he's not just the next level prophet, but he's the final prophet and also the final priest, the ultimate king. He's preparing, like I said, for a better covenant that encompasses not just one people group, but in fact, every people group in the world, all united under his rule. So we're going to step through this morning section by section as opposed to reading the whole bit. If you glance at your sermon or see up here in the slide, this is a pretty big section. I have a big challenge. I won't do it justice, but what we're going to do is step through one part at a time and then touch on each one. So starting with just four verses, Matthew, picking up right after the Beatitudes, 13 through 16 in chapter 5. So here we go. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." All right. Now, the key on this particular part of the passage is that next week we're going to come back to it, and it'll be Mike, I believe, who's going to unpack it in much greater detail. So this morning, I'm just going to touch really briefly on these two metaphors that Jesus gives as context for the rest of what he says. So salt, first of all, salt implies that believers in Christ are to be interspersed throughout all society, involved in every type of legitimate occupation and industry, like salt and food. If it's all concentrated in one spot, that's gross. I don't know if you've tasted food that when that happens. But, so it's got to be interspersed, but like in food, it's embedded throughout all and yet distinct. If salt doesn't taste differently than the food it resides in, it's pointless. Bland food with tasteless salt is bland food. Don't even eat it. So, there is an application because followers of Jesus are meant to stir an appetite in those around them. We're meant to be different in a way that creates an appetite for a better country, a better city, a better kingdom, ultimately a better king. And that only happens when we are both immersed and yet distinct. So if Christians are not distinct from the world, they're failing in their purpose. And only when they're among the world, but distinct at the same time, can they be a counterculture amidst the culture. And that's how they stir longing for a better master and even for a better world. So that's salt. And then light has parallels. Light only fulfills its purpose when it's visible, not isolated, not sidelined. So Jesus is referring to two temptations the church has had throughout its history, either to conform to the world, be the same and no longer distinct, or to be isolated. We've got to hide so that we don't get contaminated. And he's saying not either one. Not sidelined. Rather, Christ's followers are to be highly involved in the places they inhabit, engaged. Their obedience to Christ is to profoundly affect their neighbors. So they're meant to be engaged in the public sphere such that their honesty and faithfulness, their compassion, their sincerity, their generosity, these things are clear enough that they become obvious through their words and actions and attitudes. So, that salt and light, more next week on those. But because Jesus uses those metaphors, it makes it clear that we should understand everything else in this sermon as not only relating to our personal growth, our holiness, but also related to our witness. In fact, our sanctification and our mission are inseparable. Sanctification means growing into Christ's likeness, and mission, the Great Commission, these two are depending on each other. So the whole Sermon on the Mount relates both to pleasing the Lord as His beloved children and being His witnesses in the world. All right, more on salt and light next week, but that brings us to our next section about the law, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, we're going to give the most focused time to this particular section because our relationship both to the Old Testament and the law in particular, and then the instruction of Christ under the New Covenant is so crucial to understand. And it's easily misunderstood. So, we're going to get through other sections, but give the most to this one in particular. So, first of all, I want to mention some distinctions between what Jesus is presenting here in the Sermon on the Mount, for his people especially, and then the Old Testament, and even the law in particular of Moses. So, the law of Moses was given to a government that was a theocracy, which meant direct rule of God to the people. And in this time, no government on earth is really functioning that way. But that's a contrast to believers living under a human government. Secondly, the law of Moses was a group that contained both genuine believers and unbelievers in their midst. So even though it was directed to the people of Israel, Israel was a mixed group of true and false believers. Or as Romans 9:6 puts it, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So to use New Testament language, the nation of Israel, or those who joined along with them, were both regenerate and unregenerate people living in the same society. And that combination affected the law of Moses. So this explains an occasional contrast in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is expressed not as government laws for a society, nor those under a theocratic rule, but rather his instruction, as we've already heard with salt and light, are most directly for believers who are soon to become his spiritual body, the church, through his death and resurrection. So when you hear a contrast, like elsewhere, when he's asked about divorce, and he mentions this was given because of the hardness of their heart, there was a difference between that time, and that mix of people living under the nation state of Israel, and his church who have the Spirit of God in them. So, in the New Covenant, there is both continuity and some discontinuity with the Old Testament. And when Jesus refers here to the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. Law and prophets is Genesis through Malachi. And he says, "Don't think I've come to abolish, but to fulfill." All the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. That means that the sacrificial system and ceremonies fulfilled in him, the commands fulfilled in him, the wisdom ideals, the figures and types, the promises and prophecies, all those pointed to Christ and have their fulfillment in Christ. What that means for us now is that Jesus is the filter through which we approach and understand the Old Testament. He said, "It is these that bear witness of me." Some aspects were fulfilled by Christ in a way that makes them no longer applicable to us in the same way, like the symbolism of the sacrificial system or dietary laws, fulfilled by Christ in a way that we don't apply them in the same way. And then others were embodied by Christ and then expressed by him for his people in a way that shows continuity for us now under his reign. So, for example, 9 of the 10 commandments are that way. There's continuity. And yet Jesus uniquely fulfills the Sabbath for us as our Sabbath rest. So, without diving further, there's discontinuity and some continuity. The Old Testament, Jesus makes clear here, it's still true, it's authoritative, but it is understood and applied differently after Christ's coming and his victorious work. We're not meant to make animal sacrifices anymore, etc., because it all pointed to him, and it still does. We must seek and receive wisdom and truth from the Old Testament instruction now, but we're not to apply it in the same way that Jews under the Mosaic law were. When we read the Old Testament under the New Covenant, we can ask, how does this apply to Christ? How does it apply in Christ and through Christ? And that's the right lens. One analogy might be if settlers were to leave their country of origin, form a new nation, and the way they relate to the law of their mother country in that condition. So let's assume their original nation had an excellent system, and yet it doesn't entirely apply to their situation. Maybe a lot of laws that related to being on the coast and they were living, some are different. Well, those people might constantly refer back to the law and constitution of the land from which they came. But they're under a new constitution and a new law now. And this is somewhat analogous to our situation in Christ, because the whole Old Testament is still instructive and authoritative. But Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And Romans 6, we are not under that law, but under grace. And under grace in Christ, we now directly submit to His authority. The law pointed to Him, the Old Testament pointed to Him, and now He has come, and we submit to Him directly. But we do submit to Him. Jesus makes it crystal clear that obedience to Him is not optional. In the New Testament, the commands of Christ are referred to in various places, like James 1:25 as the perfect law or the law of liberty, or 1 Corinthians 9:21 as the law of Christ. And this is the authoritative set of instructions that Jesus has given to His people. Like the Old Testament law, the essence of the law of Christ is love. Loving God and loving people. But this love for God, love for people, springs from our faith in Christ, from our union with Him. And that's why the Apostle John can summarize God's commands for believers like this. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. 1 John 3:23. So we are under grace, but in union with Christ, His commands are expressions of grace. The gospel actually transforms the law of Christ from a burden into a gift. And so, again, John says, 1 John 5:3, for this is the law of God, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So in the new covenant, where true believers have a new heart through the work of Christ and through the regeneration of the Spirit, the commands of Christ are an expression of grace. How is this? How is the law of Christ a gift? How are His commands an expression of grace? Sometimes we separate those categories. But through Christ, His commands are a gift. And here are three ways. There are more. But here are three key ways. Number one, first of all, the law of Christ, the commands of Christ, have already been perfectly performed for us by Jesus. And they are accounted to our record through union with Christ. So the moment you're united to Christ, His record is yours. And obeying the commands of Jesus is not our justification. His obedience is. And our obedience springs from God's free gift. That's one way His commands are a gift. His law is a gift. Secondly, His commands direct us into the path of our greatest well-being, our greatest flourishing. It both reveals His beautiful character, and it provides the context for our closest intimacy with Him. That's what His will is all about. He's telling us the way we can enjoy Him the most and thrive to the highest. So His will is your good, and that's the second way in which His commands, His law, is a gift. And then thirdly, He enables us to understand and obey this law from within by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who works in us in union with our new heart. Like that poem I've recited multiple times says, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." So notice, Jesus bids us fly. He commands the humanly impossible, and He provides, He enables what He commands. So that's the third way in which the law of Christ is not burdensome. All right, so for these reasons and more, we don't approach the commands of Jesus, which we're going to be reading here, with apprehension or heavy hearts, because through faith in Him, they're life-giving. And so we're about to dive into some of these commands, but let's make our approach clear. Just as your forgiveness and justification come by grace through faith, so progress in obedience, progress in sanctification come by grace through faith. We're united to Christ by faith, and we endure and grow in Christ by faith. Faith in what? Faith in who He is and what He's done. Faith in what He's promised to do. Faith in what He gives us. So, that faith that saves is a faith that wants to obey. Or put it another way, the faith that justifies is the faith that sanctifies. On the one hand, justification is instant and irreversible. If we're united to Christ, God counts us righteous. Whereas the process of becoming like Jesus, sanctification, it's gradual, sometimes volatile, and it varies in degree until we all see Him face to face. But if we're walking by faith, our lives will be transformed increasingly into the image of Christ. And Jesus says our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. They knew the law well, but it was head knowledge. And they were lacking the condition of a changed heart. In other words, the key is the heart condition, not mere outward external conformity. And that starts from the heart, and it works itself out in our words and actions. Jesus made it clear that the Old Testament law was ultimately about love. And that's real righteousness. But now Jesus both embodies that like never before and re-expresses it so that He says eventually, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love is still the summary of what He's after. So the rest of the sections of this chapter are about practical expressions of love in various spheres. All right, each one of these, it's about what love looks like in one area or another. So now, buckle up, because we're going to touch on a few of these quickly. Verses 21 to 26. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So here, Jesus addresses anger. Now, first of all, when He says, "You have heard of it was said, but I say to you," He is not correcting the Old Testament, but instead common misunderstandings and misinterpretations that were held at the time. And then He re-expresses the heart of these commands through the filter of His fulfillment of them. And then He presents them again, now not to a nation state, but to His people who will have their spirit when He's glorified. So, with anger, it's saying, not only are you forbidden to murder, you're forbidden to entertain the heart condition from which murder springs. And again, in the Old Testament, anger is repeatedly addressed, this kind of unrighteous anger, throughout the Old Testament. And the problem, Jesus makes clear, is that sinful anger devalues the personhood of others who are created in the image of God. In fact, fleshly anger is emotional violence. it's profoundly destructive. Instead of responding to provocation with patience and self-control, it lashes out in uncontrolled reaction. So anger is not considering what's best for its object. It's just venting itself without reference to the value or well-being of the object. And one proof of this disrespect being a part of the equation is how we tend to exercise greater self-restraint if the person who is annoying or provoking happens to be our boss or even a good friend, someone we admire or want to impress or fear punishment from. The fact that we would exercise greater self-restraint in those cases show that respect is an important part of the equation. So why is it that if it's a child or a stranger or an enemy, we're much less careful not to lose our cool or to lash out? That shows that there's not the same respect there for their personhood. And yet, if we fear God, we will view and treat every human being as one created in His image. And that fact alone demands respect. So Jesus has this sequence of anger, insult, "You fool!" an escalating one. And he's saying there is an escalation. And in fact, calling someone a fool here is expressing an attack on their very identity. It's demeaning their innate value as an image bearer. But this escalation that Jesus refers to, it's like a toxic weed that is growing up, or a cancer that metastasizes, and the root is disregarding the image of God in others, or demeaning the image of God in other people. That's the root, that whether it's the stage of anger or insult or an attack on their identity or murder itself, the same root is present. And Jesus says it's destructive. Is there a place for righteous anger? Yes. Jesus embodies it in the gospel. But he's not addressing that here. And it's probably because more often than not, the anger that humans feel is not a fruit of the Spirit. For now, there's only time to say that righteous anger must spring from a love for God's glory and genuine concern for humans who are created in His image. And that's appropriate. And sometimes our concern for people, our compassion for people, will produce righteous anger like we see in Jesus. And yet natural anger asserts self over others. And Jesus says, that's a big deal. And yet at the same time, in this very passage, he recognizes our propensity to fail. And so in this context of mistreating others through our anger or our words, he tells us to deal with our wrongdoing decisively. He tells us to prioritize reconciliation with anyone we have wronged as a prerequisite for our worship to Him, our unobstructed worship to Him. And he's saying, if you realize you've wronged someone, anger, words, actions, then take care of that so that your heart is free of obstacles in your worship of Me. So one application would be, if you've wronged someone and God brings it to your mind and you realize, oh, I've offended my brother, then you could intentionally postpone participating in the Lord's Supper until you have taken steps that you can to initiate reconciliation. Now, you can't control their response, but you can take responsibility for your own. So in summary, in this section, love avoids all fleshly anger and its escalation. And then love, whenever needed, initiates restoration after mistreating another. And that's whether it's through our uncontrolled emotions or words. Love avoids fleshly anger. Love initiates restoration. Next section, 27 to 30. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So his next area about what love looks like is in the area of sexual temptation and sin. Here again, Jesus tells us to kill the root, to go after the root. The 10th commandment dealt with the heart of lust as well, in desiring what does not belong to us. Lust specifically is feeding or fulfilling any sexual desire outside the permanent covenant of marriage. See, God's design for sex was one man and one woman for life. But our physical and mental desires do not naturally cooperate with this good design, since human nature was corrupted through the fall. And so, therefore, as Jesus shows here, we must sometimes take drastic measures to guard ourselves and others from the power of sexual temptation and from the destructiveness of sexual sin. And Jesus identifies one common expression of that here, where he says, looking with lustful intent. That means looking with the purpose of lust. So it's not what we see that makes us sin. It's what we are trying to look at and why we are looking. Though lust takes various forms, Jesus here is addressing the sin of a man looking at a woman with the purpose of objectifying her in his mind. And so clearly, again, the issue is love. The implication in what Jesus says here is that if a man is not willing to give a woman access to all of his resources for the rest of his life, then any sexual desire he entertains toward her is cheapening her and the sacred gift of sex. That's the implication. So this teaching of Jesus expresses a much higher view of sex than was held by the culture then or ours today. A higher view. And in fact, then Jesus uses hyperbole, as he does throughout the Gospels, to grab listeners' attention and make a point. And so here when he says, if you need to gouge out your eye or cut off your right hand, then go ahead, if that would keep you from sinning. His point is, do whatever it takes to avoid sexual temptation and yielding to its power. Because again, remember, it's treating people as those made in the image of God, whether abusing them through anger or through lust, that is not treating them as an image bearer. So when we love God, we treat others in His image with love. Now, amputation would not cure lust. It's a heart problem before it's a hand or eye problem. But his point here is that sometimes extreme and sacrificial measures are needed. Just as a former alcoholic may need to avoid every use of alcohol because of his vulnerability, not even touch it. So an individual vulnerable to overpowering lust may need to avoid things that are not wrong in and of themselves. So that could be certain entertainment or even going certain places. It could be owning a smartphone. It could be having access to certain apps. It could be using TV or internet in private at all. Or could be being alone with certain people. All these categories, they're personalized applications. But just examples of what it might be to gouge out our eye or cut off our hand because the stakes are high. And Jesus shows that his regard for human beings in his image is worthy of taking drastic measures to avoid mistreating them. Real love does whatever it takes to avoid unnecessary temptation and overcome sexual sin. Love defeats lust. All right, the next section, 31, just two verses, and closely related. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Actually, closely related to sexual sin is divorce, because marriage can often be destroyed by a lack of sexual faithfulness or self-control. But in Jesus' time, many had come to treat divorce as an easy out to an unhappy situation. And most often, it was women who bore the brunt of that practice. So Jesus here emphasizes God's design for marriage permanence. The focus here is that real love, again, it's love. That's the theme. Real love in marriage means making and keeping this promise. All that I am and all that I have, I give to you alone for the rest of our life together. That's the promise of love in marriage. So, Jesus indicates that sexual sin is so serious that it can annul the covenant of marriage, and he addresses that in chapter 19 as well, but the emphasis is the sacred nature of this marriage relationship, the love that says, all I am I give to you alone for the rest of our life together. Much more could be said there, but not today. So, the last one we're going to look at this morning is related because it's a section on oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And we just talked about marriage, and that's the appropriate occasion for a public vow to be made in the presence of witnesses. But as a normal way of life, we shouldn't need to make vows to be trusted. We shouldn't need to go out of our way to emphasize how seriously we mean what we are saying on this particular occasion. I really mean it this time. I know I've lied all those other times, but I really mean what I'm saying this time. And that impulse to emphasize it with an extra oath or vow or promise shows, again, the lack of the love which tells the truth. Because if we lie, again, the root issue is a lack of love for God and people. We're to be people who are so true to our word that our word is as good as our promise. After all, when God makes promises to us, he simply states facts of what will be. And in Jesus, all the promises of God are fulfilled. And so it should be with our word. Love for neighbor means meaning what we say and following through with it. Love for neighbor means telling the truth. We're going to stop there this morning in the commands that Jesus is giving, but I want us to consider how Jesus is the only one with the authority not only to command this kind of love, but to define what it looks like in his own life. Because he never once indulged in sinful anger. Never did he express emotional retaliation with his words that demeaned others, despite being horribly mistreated. And even his disciples really ask for it sometimes. And honestly, so do we. And yet he's always patient, gentle, lowly, righteous in his anger and yet always controlled by love. And of course, Jesus never indulged in lust. He so easily could have exploited his influence to take advantage of anyone. He was tempted, as we are, yet without sin. And by the way, Jesus proves that a human does not need to give into their sexual desires to be fully human or fully alive, to be healthy, because Jesus was truly and fully human, fully alive, like no one else. But he never needed to feed or fulfill sexual desires for that to be true. Jesus was a friend to prostitutes, but he never objectified them. He loved genuinely. And that's because he was saving himself for his bride. Even for us, who've been purchased from our slavery to sin by his blood. We who were once adulterous spiritually, but will be his bride eternally. And that's because Jesus practiced what he preached, that we are washed by his blood and made perfect by his righteousness. Our Lord is articulating the high calling of love in the Sermon on the Mount, but he enables what he commands, and he forgives all our failures. He's our Savior and our Lord and our Satisfier. So, in love, may we depend on him, submit to him, and reflect the glory of his pure love. Amen. Yes, Lord, you're worthy. We're not adequate. We're not worthy, and we fall short in ourselves. We praise you, Lord, for embodying what you taught, for bearing our sin in your body on the tree so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. May it be so. Amen.